As Kevin mentioned earlier, I decided to change the scripture readings this morning. The readings that we had, that I were in the bulletin, will probably end up being the readings for next week, which I'll explain more in a second. So if you turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, and I will begin reading at verse 12 down through verse 21. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who received abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, I pray that grace will abound. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, the session began to look at whether we should increase the frequency of our celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is something we have mentioned at various times in session reports and at annual meetings. And we recently decided, okay, it's time to actually revisit this question and see whether we do want to move towards a more frequent celebration of the supper. And so the session voted in principle to move to a more frequent celebration, not yet deciding what that would look like or et cetera. But as part of our discussion, the session asked me to preach a sermon or two on the topic of the Lord's Supper to kind of give a biblical rationale for the place of the Lord's Supper in our worship and the fittingness of a frequent celebration of the supper. Not saying you have to do it every week or that you have to do it a certain number of times, but just the fittingness of a frequent celebration as part of our worship. So this morning we're going to start a short topical series on the theme of worship before we delve back into a longer exegetical series. I'm calling this series a covenant worship because we'll be looking at the theme of how our covenant theology should shape our worship and indeed our celebration of the supper. Because the case I want to make is that the Lord's Supper is best thought of as a covenant meal with deep roots in Old Covenant worship. Indeed, think of how Jesus describes the meaning of the sacrament, and indeed of his death, when he institutes it in Matthew. Matthew 26, 27 through 28. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." How does Jesus describe the cup? As the blood of the covenant, or in one of the parallel passages, as the blood of the new covenant. John T. Rhodes, somebody who's written on the topic of covenants, notes that many Christians, when we read that, we could probably stick our finger over the word covenant. This is my blood. And it really wouldn't change our understanding or of how reread it, it probably wouldn't make a difference. But Jesus' teaching here is vitally important to understanding the nature of the Lord's Supper and how it should be celebrated. Because our whole worship is covenantally oriented. Our Directory for Public Worship describes what we do on the Lord's Day, what we're doing here this morning, as a glorious covenantal communion between God and His covenant people. Indeed, we recently baptized several children, and part of the vows which parents made prior to the baptism said this: "Do you promise to endeavor, by all the means that God has appointed, to bring up this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant?" And that raises an interesting question, one that was posed to me a couple years ago when I was having dinner with a man who had spent many years in Reformed churches. And he had even been a church officer at one point in a Reformed church. And as we were talking about the themes of worship, and I think also about the topic of baptism, he stopped me and says, "Hey, wait a second, I want to ask you a question, one I've been wondering about for quite a while. What exactly is the covenant?" And I admit, at first I was like kind of shocked that somebody who had been in Reformed churches so long would ask that question. But then as I tried to answer the question, I realized it's not a simple question to answer, because it's such a complex aspect of theology with a lot of different meanings. I can say a lot of things about various different covenants, but as it applies to us today, when we speak of things like in those the vows that were made at baptism, appropriate the blessings and fill the obligations of the covenant, what exactly are we saying? What is the covenant? So what I want to do as we delve into this topic of covenant worship and the Lord's Supper as a covenant meal, I want to take a few sermons first, kind of just unpacking that question. What is the covenant? For some of you, this will be very familiar ground, particularly if you've been in the Westminster Confession of Faith Sunday School class. But I hope to give some helpful overview and give a framework to help us approach the topic of biblical covenants, and then, as I want to talk about, the topic of worship as being a covenant act. I recently read a popular level book on the topic of biblical covenants, which I found quite helpful. It's called Covenants Made Simple: Understanding God's Unfolding Promises to His People, by a British Presbyterian pastor named Jaunty Rhodes. It's published by PNR, and I commend it to you if you kind of want to think more about this topic. While I won't cite my my dependence on him at every point in kind of thinking about the best way to approach this topic, I wanted to say at the outset that I am appropriating some of his helpful definitions and indeed some of his illustrations to talk about this topic. So let me pose the question to you that was posed to me. How would you define, not just the covenant, we'll get there, but how would you define a covenant? What exactly is a covenant? Well, Jaunty Rhodes in that book describes a covenant, particularly in the terms of the biblical context, as a conditional promise. A covenant is a conditional promise. Or a more fleshed out definition, a covenant is an agreement, a biblical covenant, between God and human beings, where God promises blessings if conditions are kept, and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. I'll read that again. A covenant is an agreement between God and human beings, where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept, and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. Now, as with all simple definitions of a complex topic, we can and maybe should make appropriate quibbles to that definition and important nuances and additions, but this definition is, I think, a helpful initial framework to approach when the idea of covenants and that word covenant when we see it in Scripture. A covenant is a conditional promise. And if we're going to talk about biblical covenants, I think it's most appropriate that we start at the beginning, as we read in the beginning chapters of Genesis. For covenants is the language that Scripture frequently uses when it wants to talk about God's relation to us. If you wanted to pick one word to kind of summarize the meaning of Scripture, you would not go wrong. I think you'd go very right to use the word covenant and this theme to reflect on the theme of God's relationship to us. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the kind of summary of Scripture's teaching, which we use in this congregation, puts it this way, Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they can never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now the first and foundational covenant, originally while we had various scripture readings, different scripture readings in the bulletin, was because I was going to do all the Old Testament covenants in one sermon. And I was going to do, and as I started doing that, I was like, that's just not going to be possible. And so we're just going to focus the remainder of our time just on that first foundational covenant, and then next week we'll return to looking at some of the other biblical covenants, and then after that, kind of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But that first foundational covenant is one that, as the Reformed theologians have kind of looked at Scripture, have frequently called the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, or the covenant of creation. This initial relationship that God enters into in the creation of and in placing Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, some have objected to calling this initial relationship a covenant, using that word for the very simple reason that that word is actually not used in Genesis 1-3. But the kind of counter to that, which I agree with, is often said that if I see a creature standing in a field with four hooves, black and white spots, it moos and gives milk, I would not be inappropriate in calling that thing a cow, even though there is no sign there saying this is a cow. And so it is with this kind of initial relationship in the garden. We can look at all the aspects that are going on, and it has all the features of later biblical covenants that are called that explicitly in Scripture. So I think we are right to refer to this initial relationship of God with Adam and Eve as being a covenantal one. And as with any covenant, there are promises if conditions are kept, and warnings of curses if the conditions of the covenant are broken. Genesis 1:28, looking at some of these positive conditions or callings to Adam and his wife Eve. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is a command that God gave Adam in the garden. It's both a command with almost a blessing attached to it, because as he fulfills this command, blessing flows from that, the fruitfulness in multiplying it, and the earth coming under him. Adam was given a place and a command to expand that place, to be fruitful, multiply, and to fill not just the garden, but the earth, and to subdue it. Herman Bavinck says that Adam had to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, and this he must do in a twofold sense. He must cultivate it, open it up, and so cause to come out of it all the treasures which God had stored there for man's use. And he was also to watch over it, safeguard it, protect it against all evil that may threaten it. Must, in short, secure it against the service of corruption in which the whole of creation now groans. This is sometimes called the cultural mandate. Adam and Eve were called as image bearers of God to image him in his own creative activity, through their creative activity in filling the earth and bringing out its potential. Again, Bavinck describes this wonderfully as Adam stood there in the garden at the beginning of his career, not at the end. The garden, he stood at the beginning of his career, not the end. As John T. Rhodes puts it, the world that God handed over to Adam was not a dusty museum that needed to be preserved exactly as it was for millennia to come. No, it was an art gallery full of beautiful white canvases waiting to be made even more beautiful by hundreds of mini artists created in the great artist's image. So this is kind of the positive aspect of the calling of Adam in placing him in the garden. The positive aspect of this, what we often call this covenant of creation or life or works. But in addition to that kind of positive calling that kind of brings the blessing with it, it was also the negative prohibition. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day you eat of it you shall surely die." The prohibition to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented the choice before Adam. He could choose to live in dependence on God, or he could choose to assert his own autonomy. He could choose to fulfill his role as being the vice-regent of God, the under-kingdom of God, ordering himself in obedience under God, or he could choose to assert his own autonomy. By choosing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, going explicitly against what God commanded, it was kind of an anti-sacrament, a negative sacrament, choosing to reject God by going against his word, choosing to live not by the word of God, but as we see in Genesis 3, the word of the serpent. The conditions of the covenant of works could be summarized in this way. Positively, Adam must obey God, fulfilling the cultural mandate. Negatively, they must not take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Those are kind of the conditions of the covenant. And as Adam aligned himself with the God who created him and ordered himself under God's kingship, he would experience the blessings that God had made him for. If he rejected his creator, symbolized and sealed by the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would reap the fruit of that choice. Not just for him, but for his posterity, as we will look at more in a second. But in addition to the, kind of the conditions of the covenant, there were promised blessings that flowed from his fulfilling the terms of the covenant. Blessings, in some sense, they flow naturally from him. In the earlier part, we talked about the fruitfulness, the multiplying it, the subduing of the earth, giving him a people, giving him a place. But also, part of the blessing of maintaining and living as a covenant keeper in God's presence was the gift of God's presence. He was granted a people, a place, and God's loving presence with him in the temple garden, as Greg Beale is often fond of saying. We see this symbolized in the language later in the chapter where God is described as walking in the garden with Adam. He had the blessing of God's loving presence with him. And to add one other aspect to that, there was the promise of perpetuity. The promise of perpetuity if he fulfilled the terms of the covenant. I'm trying to go with P's here. So appropriately meaning eternal life. This promise of perpetuity, of eternal life, was symbolized by the other special tree in the garden, the tree of life. God had told Adam that he could eat of every other tree in the garden. I think we're appropriately thinking to say that the tree of life is included among those. The tree of life, we're not really told whether Adam ever actually ate of the tree, but it seems appropriate to think that he did or would have if he had continued in the way of God. It was a tree which symbolized the promise of keeping the covenant. Just as the tree of knowledge and good and evil symbolized and was an anti-sacrament, you could call the tree of life a positive sacrament of the promise that was given to Adam. It was not a magical tree in that just eating of the fruit would grant eternal life. But it was a symbol of, just as the fruit of all the trees in the garden sustained his physical life, he also needed to be sustained in his spiritual life. It was a sacrament to sustain his spiritual life. And this is an important note about where we're going in this whole series. For even in the garden, God gave Adam a physical sacrament. He gave him a physical sign and seal of his relationship with God, which pointed to the direction of the promise, which pointed to perpetuity, which pointed to eternal life, signifying and sealing that relationship and the signifying and sealing the promise which was given to Adam if he was faithful in his covenant calling, in his submission and dependence on God and obedience to God's word, orienting him towards eternal life and fellowship with his Creator. Now we're told that theologians say, I think appropriately, that Adam in the garden was in kind of a unique situation compared to us. As he was in the garden, he was in the position of being able to keep the terms of this covenant, and he was also in a place of able to break the terms of that covenant. In that sense, even though the garden is good, and even though living in the garden is a place of good, there's an incompleteness about it. Just as Adam needed to expand the borders of the garden to fill the earth, so there's an incompleteness in the fact that Adam could both keep or not keep the terms of the covenant. As John T. Rhodes puts it, yes, Adam is sinless, without fault, in the regard that he is the same as every other part of creation, and that is exactly the point. Just as the world is spotless but capable of being further glorified, so too is Adam. Just as the world is capable of being corrupted and ruined, so too is Adam. In Eden, Adam is able not to sin. What could be better? Well, it would be better if Adam was unable to sin. Likewise, in Eden, Adam is able not to die. What could be better? It would be better if he was unable to die. In the case that this sounds like grammatical hair splitting, think of yourself standing ready to take, he's a Brit after all, a penalty that would win England the next World Cup final. The crowds are silent. Your teammates and the banks of photographers look on. Would you rather that you were able to score, or would you rather that you were unable to miss? Surely the latter every time. Or imagine yourself about to leap out of a plane for your debut parachute jump. Would you rather hear from the instructor, it's possible for you not to die here, or it's impossible for you to die? Again, a no-brainer. At the beginning of Genesis, Adam was able to score a spiritual goal, but also able to miss, able to live forever, but also able to die. And that is the situation Adam is in the garden, in this, what we call this covenant of works or covenant of life. But as we noted, this tree of life, pointed towards that better end. That if Adam continued through this, what's often called a probationary period, he would be granted the fullness of the spiritual blessings which the tree of life pointed to. He would be confirmed in that righteousness. Confirmed in that covenant relationship where he would be unable to die, unable to spoil what God had made. That's the direction which the tree of life testified to. Bob Inc. again. The final purpose of man lay in the eternal blessedness, in the glorification of God in heaven and on earth. But in order to arrive at this end, man first had to fulfill his task on earth. In order to enter into the rest of God, he first had to finish God's work. The way to heaven goes through the earth and over the earth. The entrance to the Sabbath is opened by the 6 days of work. One comes to eternal life by way of work. Now, tragically, we know that Adam missed, and not by accident, on purpose. Tragically, we know that Adam chose not God and ate of the tree that God forbid. He became not a covenant keeper, but a covenant breaker. And as a covenant breaker, he became liable to the covenant curses, the consequences of separating himself from his Creator. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, I know some of our kids are studying this, so you will be familiar with this. Children, did our first parents continue in the state wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Now notice, as we read in Genesis, where the curses strike. the curses of being a breaker of the covenant. They fall in some of the same places where the promises of the covenant rested. They struck at people, at place, at presence, and at perpetuity. Think of people. God had commissioned Adam to be fruitful and multiply. And the first curse is directed at that aspect of his calling. Or their aspect, as he says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Or think of place and presence. Adam had been placed in the garden, but as a virtue of the curse, he is removed from that place. He had been placed in a place of God's presence, and as a virtue of his breaking the covenant, he's removed from that place and from God's presence. Genesis 3:23-24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at each of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Adam and Eve are removed from the place of blessing from the garden. They are removed from the place of God's gracious presence. And a flaming sword wielding angels are placed there to show that man cannot re-enter that place, cannot re-enter that presence without passing through the flaming sword of judgment, a flaming sword which will consume. And the place where they are sent as they are removed from the garden is a place that is not a good place in the same way that the garden was a good place. It's a place under a curse brought about by the rejection of God, bringing a disordered relationship between man and the ground as reflecting the disordered relationship between God and the man. Genesis 3:17-19. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Notice that last line striking at perpetuity. The worst of all the effects of separating himself from God was the curse of the grave. They were called to subdue the earth. And ultimately here, what happens is the earth is going to subdue him. As God had promised in his warning, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." And this refers to both physical death, but also, and more importantly, spiritual death, symbolized and sealed by his removal from access to the tree of life, that sacramental promise of eternal life. And as we mentioned, the curse affects the blessing of people, and we see that again here as it flows from the covenant. The curse affects not just Adam himself, but his posterity. We are all implicated in Adam's fall. The scriptures teach that Adam was in a covenant, not just for himself, but for all that would come from him. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression, as the Shorter Catechism puts it? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. In a similar manner to how when a king or a president declares war, all of us who are citizens of that nation are implicated in that war, whether we made the first decision or not. We're all implicated in Adam's sin as being part of Adam. Thomas Goodwin once preached a sermon, as Rhodes notes, that where he compared Adam to a giant towering over the earth, not an actual giant, but he's symbolizing him being like this giant towering over the earth with a huge belt around his waist. And hanging from his belt is every human being who ever lived. Quite the image. But the idea is that wherever Adam goes, there goes every human being who ever lived with him, because they're united to him, flowing from him, both in ordinary generation and by virtue of this covenant relationship that God made with Adam as the covenant head, as the first human being. In other words, we're all in a relationship with God, following Adam, whether we are Christians or not. But we are not unwilling participants in this war, like father, like sons. Our hearts have been twisted by sin away from the God who created us, and so that we willingly follow in Adam's footsteps. We read about this in Romans 5. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spreads to all men. This is kind of very pointedly punctuated in the succeeding chapters in Genesis, where you have these long genealogies, and sometimes long genealogies because there's very long-lived people in those genealogies, but what ends every note? And he died, almost like machine gun fire. And he died, and he died, and he died. Death spreads to all, flowing from that sin with Adam. And he died. And he died. And you will die. Mankind, by his rebellion against God, is barred from the tree of life and all that it symbolized and sealed. He has no promised land. No part of God's people, his posterity, are under a curse. He is barred from God's presence, and the only perpetuity that he can look forward to is not of blessing, but of eternal separation from God and judgment. Not perpetual life, but perpetual death. But as we will see next week and in succeeding weeks, God in his great mercy determined that he would not leave all mankind in this state of sin and misery. God promises Adam that he will make a way back into the garden, a way back that must go through the flaming cherubim, but a way back. Through the promised seed of the woman, God would raise up, as we will look at more, a second Adam who would succeed where the first Adam failed. Romans 5:14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. For the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And we get a glimpse of where things are headed in the book of Revelation. As you look at the beginning, you see man barred from the tree of life by his sin. But if you go to the end of Revelation, one of the very kind of pointed notes you see in the description of kind of the heavenly presence and the consummation of all things is the prominent placement of the tree of life. Revelation 22, 1 through 2. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In verses 13 and 14, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gate. I hope you can begin to see how this sermon starts to direct us towards this theme, which was the impetus for it, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper as a covenant meal pointing towards the fulfillment of that promise which was lost in Adam, in the restoration of access to the promise that by virtue of our descent from Adam and our own deliberate fault, we have been barred from. For Jesus will be the one who opens the way, as Hebrews 10 puts it, 19 through 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, Herman Bobbing puts it very pointedly. He says, the timber of the cross becomes for us the tree of life. The timber of the cross becomes for us the tree of life. And the Lord's Supper is a physical sacrament whereby we eat and drink of that tree of life. It both sustains our spiritual lives and points us towards the promise of being in the place that God has prepared for us, with the people that God has bought by his blood, in the presence of that God, in perpetuity, that promise of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you have access to that tree which Adam lost. You have access to all the promises which were promised Adam through Jesus Christ. Not just for a little while, but in perpetuity. And so as we reflect on this theme of how our worship should be shaped by these realities, and as we reflect on the kind of the nature of the covenant unfolding promises in the Old Testament, and as the fulfillment in the New Testament, and as living as covenant people today, may we not lose sight of the wonderful grace that we have in Jesus Christ, and then live as covenant people in light of those promises. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making us. And Lord, as we look at how often we fail, both as a race and as individuals, may you direct our hearts and minds and eyes to that wood of the cross that has become for us a tree of life. And may we taste and see that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is a new one to us. It's found on page 21 in your songbooks. You have a new songbook, a refreshed songbook in front of you. And we'll be singing, We Will Feast in the House of Zion, page 21. The choir will sing,